Luke chapter 7, we've just finished the Sermon on the Plain, is what it's sometimes called. It could possibly be the Sermon on the Mount, just retold, but some people believe it was a totally different set of sermons that he gave, and he did it on the plain. So we're turning away now from teachings of Jesus to stories about what he did. So these are some pretty miraculous stories. Now, we're going to read these stories, and I know you're going to start falling asleep right away. Like, what did he do? A kid came back to life. And, wow, so someone got healed. I know, that's how, you know, I'm reading this going, oh, this is, you know, I've heard these stories, so what? And then I'm realizing the impact of the story, because just yesterday I was at a funeral, and someone had died. And you go, oh, this is real life. This is real stuff. So as we read it, I don't want you to kind of shut down and go, yeah, okay, so we've heard the story. I'll give you a ton of background stuff. I'll tell you what it means. I'll tell you what it means also now for your life. But I really want you to catch the stories, just how incredible these are. All right, chapter 7, the faith of the centurion. Parallel passage, Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to highlight some of the differences and similarities between these. So Matthew 8 is where this story also takes place. When Jesus had finished saying all this, in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you the truth, I have not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Interesting little story about this centurion. Now, the centurion apparently is friendly to the Jewish nation. That doesn't always bode well for a centurion. If you would think to yourself, what would be the relationship between the Jewish people and a Roman guard, especially a guard high up? A centurion would be, he is in charge of 100 soldiers underneath him. So he's not some lackey. He is quite high up in the food chain. So the question becomes, what do you think Jewish people thought of Rome? Remember, Rome has occupied Israel now for quite a long time. Rome has stripped the rights of the Jewish nation, specifically the right of capital punishment, which essentially put them on the level of just being an occupied country. They had no rights in and of themselves. What do you think Jewish people thought of Roman people? Boo, they hated them. They're like, "We don't like you. We don't want you here. Please get out. We hate your guts." That's why this centurion is kind of strange. This centurion is a friend of the Jewish people. He is at least friendly. He has a servant who is sick. And Roman guards, do you think they were known for their bedside manners and their kindness and benevolence to other people? Yeah, usually it's just the opposite. They're known for their brutality. They're a brutal group of people. So this centurion kind of breaks the mold because he doesn't treat people that way. With his servant who's sick, he could have just said, "My servant's sick, he'll die, I'll get another one." That's how they were treated back then. But this centurion is so interested in the health of his servant that he's willing to go to Jesus. And who is the first group of people that he sends? The elders of the Jews. This is crazy talk. You're going to send the Jewish elders to Jesus. And then, of course, someone asked me at the 8 o'clock service, they said, "Well, what's the relationship right now with the Jewish elders and Jesus?" And I go, "You know, I don't know. It's early on in the story. The way I seem to read it is that you either liked him or you didn't like him. Eventually, all the Jewish people, especially the elders, are going to absolutely loathe Jesus. And they're the ones that actually seek Jesus' death. But at this point, they seem to be okay. Now, maybe they're not. I mean, could you hear the irony in this with the centurion asking the Jewish elders, go talk to Jesus for me? They may be thinking to themselves, we don't like him. We don't want to go talk to him. Go talk to him yourself. But they go because they respect this man so much. And they even say something. They say, this man deserves you, Jesus, to help out because he is a friend of the nation and has built our synagogue. So the Jewish enclave shows up. Jesus takes it and he says, okay, this sounds good. He's going to start heading off there. Now, while he is en route, the soldier, the centurion, sends some friends and says, don't bother coming. Just say the word. Now, why is this such great faith? What the centurion is essentially saying is, look, Jesus, I'm a man with authority. I am under authority. Plus, I have people underneath me. And it always seems to be in the centurion world, they're always painted quite positively in the Gospels because they understand this idea of obedience. They understand the idea of authority. What this man is saying is, Jesus, I know that I have people under authority in me. I just tell them to do something and they will do it. So Jesus, I am asking you, just say the word and he'll be healed. What he's saying is, Jesus, death, disease, sickness, any infirmity that we can come up with, you are over all of those. You have authority to simply say the word, and it's done. No ifs, ands, or buts. It's done. And that's why Jesus marvels at this guy's faith, because he gets it. This man gets it because he understands that when there is obedience involved, there's great blessing, and also, when it comes to sickness and disease, everything is underneath the power of God. Now, I know that we kind of say that. I think that's kind of a popular thing nowadays to say, right? Yes, Jesus is over all of this. But, I mean, do we really, truly understand that and follow through with this? This centurion believes so. Now, Matthew chapter 8 does give the same story, but there's a couple of differences in it. And I highlight it to you just because I don't want you to get tripped up later on. In Matthew chapter 8, the story is told simply from the centurion's point of view, told as the centurion goes to Jesus himself. Of course, which raises the question, did this centurion go to Jesus and make the request? Or did he send people to go and make the request? And you can stumble across that, because I even did too, looking at it going, well, which one was right? Because I asked the question, did the centurion even meet Jesus face to face? According to Luke's account, it doesn't even sound like these two guys met. Matthew's account has them talking the whole time. Well, there's one of two explanations. I give this to you free of charge. Either A, the people that were acting on behalf of the centurion were essentially speaking for the centurion. It would be like this. Let's say my next door neighbor, they have a kid, Anthony, who loves to play with my son, Jacob. And so I tell Jacob, go next door and ask if Anthony can come over and play. So Jacob runs over, asks Anthony, come over. He comes over. And later on, someone asks Anthony's grandfather, Alan, and says, Alan, what happened? Well, Mark wanted Anthony to come over and play. Now, well, did I actually go and make the request myself, or was it done through a servant, so to speak? So there's a possibility that though Matthew was telling it a little bit more rapid fire, that he never actually did. Now, the other option is the centurion sends the elders, then he sends some friends, and then Matthew's account picks up and he goes himself. Either way is possible. I give that to you so you don't get stumbled up on that thing. I don't know if the centurion ever met face to face with Jesus, but I can tell you this. The servant that was sick never saw Jesus. He was just simply healed. I think it's an interesting thing when it comes to healing, especially from afar. I mean, that's essentially what we rely on as today's Christians, right? When we seek God and healing, we seek it from afar. We don't have Jesus physically sitting in the front row, but we trust that his presence is still here, and that's how we seek it. Now, check also this. I thought this was interesting. Take a look at verse 9. When Jesus heard this, He was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. Jesus was amazed and astounded. There's only one other time in all of Scripture that it shows up, and it's in Mark chapter 6, verse 6. And that one, Jesus is amazed at the unbelief of the Jewish nation. So, sorry, these are dumb things pastors think about. What do you mean when you say Jesus was amazed? Was he surprised? Did he not know that this man was going to do this? Was he just taken off guard that all of a sudden this centurion expresses such great faith and he kind of sits back shocked and goes, wow, I didn't see that one coming. Do you ever think about stuff like that? I was wondering what it means then for Christ to be amazed. Is it possible that when you share your day with God, that he is amazed to hear all the great things that you say? Now, he is God, right? He already saw everything. He already knows everything about your day, everything that happened. Does God sometimes lay aside his own knowledge in order to develop this incredible relationship to say, wow, that's incredible. Now, is it possible that there are certain things that Jesus does not know? Is that possible? If only we had a scripture passage, right, Heather? I mean, if we had a scripture, do we have a scripture passage? We do have a scripture passage. Check this. I'm glad you asked. You're usually the first one to ask. Mark 13. When Jesus returns, who knows when that's going to happen? First and foremost, you don't know when it's going to happen, okay? So if you set down a date, I can guarantee it will not happen that day. Does Jesus know when he's going to return? Wait a second, I thought he was God. I thought he knew everything. He knows the signs of the times, but here, Mark 13, it specifically says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. I think that there's this beautiful picture of God. When you come to him and say, Lord, I'm struggling, he doesn't sit there and go, well, yeah, duh, you're struggling. I've been watching you do this the whole time. He comes at you with this love and this compassion. When you say, Lord God, I can't believe it. I just saw a miracle. He doesn't go, well, duh, I was the one that did it. I was there. Come on, get with it. You get this picture almost like when you get a gift from a child and you look at it and you go, wow, that's amazing. I helped pick it out and even helped build this. But this is amazing, even though I knew about it. I think that's kind of a neat picture of God. Yes, Alex. Yeah, Jesus laid down his power and he emptied himself. Philippians 2, emptied himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Yeah. Yeah, you could see Jesus walking around going, oh, that's incredible. He has all these stories of these times when he meets people and he goes, you have such great faith. Do you think he's just being patronizing or do you think he's listening to your day? I don't know. I guess that gives me comfort when I pray at night and I go, Lord, I've had a really bad day. He's not sitting there going, yeah, I know, I was there. Tell me something new. And then I try to come up with something new that God doesn't know, and I can't come up with anything that God doesn't know, so I don't pray. And, you know, there's this idea of God wanting to hear everything about you, even if it's repetitive. Lord, help me with the struggles I'm having with my spouse. God's not up there going, yeah, I already know. Don't worry, I got a plan. It's all good. No, he's up there listening. Yeah, I hear you. I understand. I'm with you on that. Tell me more. And we get this chance. I think it's a beautiful picture, faith of the centurion. There's more to be said, but I do want to move on. Jesus raises a widow's son. Verse 11. This is unique material. Only Luke records this story, which again, remember, Luke is a physician. So Luke is writing from a very scientific point of view, knowing full well that medicine is his profession, but God can do essentially anything he wants, even in that area. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Yeah, pretty boring story, huh? I know, I read through it and I go, oh, yeah, nice. Okay, someone raised back from the dead. We've heard this story, right? 1 Kings 17 had it. 2 Kings chapter 4 had it. Mark 5, John 11. Tons of people coming back from the dead. I really don't care. Wow. You've really got to get this story. The only way to really get this story is you have to start having some emotion. And the first thing you need to feel is, when was the last time you had someone close to you die? And you're going to start getting a chance to feel this. I know some of you don't want to go there, but it helps with understanding what is happening. You see, you almost have two factions happening. Jesus is being followed by a ton of disciples, and they're all really excited. They're all jazzed because Jesus is doing all these miraculous things. And it's almost like a showdown. And Jesus, I mean, does he walk anywhere by accident? Or does he always seem to have these divine appointments with these individuals, these events? You can almost see the showdown. You can almost see Satan marching out saying, "Ha, I've won." You got death coming in one direction, with the Lord of life coming in the opposite direction. And they're going to meet at the city gate. And the question is, who wins? Who ultimately conquers? Yes, the life. It's crazy. Here's this woman. Now, she's a widow, so she's already lost her husband. She has only one child, which would start evoking a lot of stuff. There's other times that only children, God has this thing with only children. That Luke 8, Luke 9 all have these only children. Also, Jesus is often referred to as the only begotten Son of God. He's the only child of God, the only one born in that special, unique way with God. There's this only child thing. It's amazing. So this woman, and it's funny, I was reading the commentaries, this is what they said. They said, you know, this woman, being a widow, meant that she had to rely upon her son to provide for any monetary income. So to survive, she needed her son. And now that her son had died, she no longer had the means to take care of herself. I'm reading this, and I'm thinking to myself, are you kidding me? You think that this woman is thinking about her financial future when the closest relative she has, her only flesh and blood, her own son, has died, and you think she's thinking about money? That's why commentators, sometimes we end up looking at things a little too sterile. I don't think she's thinking about the money in the future. I think she's weeping and wailing because her son just died. And when they did these funeral processions, it was a big deal. You were required to hire professional mourners and wailers. You people who can cry on cue, you would be very well sought after because you could be crying and weeping and wailing. You don't even know this person. And then you would also hire musicians. And so here comes this great procession coming one direction and Jesus coming in another, and they meet. And look at what it says. Look at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. Weak sauce. His heart went out to her. That is just the weakest way to say what is happening in the original languages. I mean, how many times did we hear with the fires burning? How many times did you hear the announcers say, you know what, our hearts go out to the people that are affected by the fire? And you say to yourself, really? Are you really? I mean, is your heart really going out to them? Or is that just kind of some nicey-nicey thing that you're supposed to say? You know, our thoughts and prayers are with you. Really? Am I just the only doubter here? Or do they really honestly care? Is that what Jesus is saying here? The words that are being used here is supposed to convey this gut-wrenching movement inside of Jesus that absolutely breaks his heart. Sometimes it gets translated as compassion. But even then, compassion, is that strong enough? This thing that when Jesus sees this woman, he's not thinking to himself, wow, she's not going to have any money. My heart goes out to her. I think I will help her now. This is God moved to the core of his being. Check out all these other times that it's used. Matthew 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he was moved. His heart broke. His guts were pulled out when he saw this, and he healed their sick. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. These people haven't eaten in 3 days. My heart breaks for them. They don't have anything. Matthew 18, this is the parable of the unmerciful servant. Here, the servant's master, he takes pity on him. He's moved to tears by the fact that these two men can't pay their debt. And he is so moved, action takes place. He cancels the debt and lets them go. Matthew 20, two blind men come up. And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their eyes, their sight, and followed him. Mark 14, the leper, filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I'm willing, he said, be clean. Mark 9 is the only time that someone requests Jesus to have compassion for a man who has a son who is possessed by an evil spirit, and that spirit continues to throw him into the fire and the water to kill him. It often throw him into fire, water to kill him, but if you can do anything, have compassion. Do you have any heart within you? Does your heart break over this? Take pity on us and help us. The Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He looked at that and said, I need to do something. And then the story of the prodigal son. Father, so the son, when he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion. His heart broke. His guts were pulled out. And he said, I had to act. Threw his arms around him and kissed him. Jesus looks upon this woman in this situation and has great compassion. And says, I must. You know, when I'm praying for this stuff, I always want to try and understand more. And I was trying to sit there and I thought, when was the last time I had compassion on someone? And I'm not talking like, oh, wow, that person needs some help. I think I'll give him $5. Or, yeah, this dude needs help with his cabinetry. I'll go over. And when was the last time you had this compassion, this deep-seated emotion that moved you and you could do no other but act? I think we sometimes like to suppress those, don't we? We come up with great excuses. Maybe those people deserve that. Or maybe I don't really understand their pain, so I'm just going to ignore it. Or maybe those people over there, if only they'd get a job, they'd have food and they could be well fed. When was the last time that we actually felt something towards our neighbor? When was the last time we saw that? It's something we try. It's part of the Martha ministry that we have when someone experiences something in their life and we say, gosh, what can we do? How can we be moved? Well, there's things you can do. There's food that you can buy. There's meals you can do. And it's small stuff, but it's stuff that moves us. We say we have to act. That's what's happening here. Now, again, I would have loved, this is one of those things I would love to see reenacted, because part of it has to be comical in some way. Because Jesus comes up and he says, don't cry. Now, please, don't cry. That is not prescriptive for you to give to someone when someone dies. You can't say, well, Jesus said to the woman, don't cry. So I guess I need to say to the people that are mourning, don't cry. I'll tell you this. You can tell people not to cry during a funeral if you are going to raise them from the dead. Okay? Then you can say, don't cry. Because you can imagine Jesus as he sings, as he's moved, and he says, don't cry, because he knows what's about to happen, this amazing resurrection that's going to take place. So he goes up and he touches the coffin. Which is, of course, is a no-no. You're not supposed to touch a coffin because the coffin has a dead person in it, and dead people make you unclean. You're not supposed to do that. He goes up and touches the coffin, and he speaks, and he tells his man to write. Now, I want to know what the pallbearers are doing. This is weird things I'm thinking of. The pallbearers, as they're now carrying this, all of a sudden they're stopped. This rabbi, I don't know, maybe some of them know it's Jesus. He comes up, touches the coffin, and the next thing you know, what happens? The dead man sits up. Now, what would you do with your side? Whoa, Nelly, yeah. So that's why I'm convinced that the first words out of the dead man's mouth were, "Ouch, why did you drop me?" I can't prove that. But that's the kind of thing that, this is kind of crazy. As the thing's starting to wiggle, all of a sudden you look back and this man has sat up and is now talking. And then it says that Jesus took the man and gave this young man and gave him to his mother. And you know what I had? I always play these images in my mind, like, what would it look like? And you know, I just see, you know, the man coming and you know, he and the mother just kind of hold hands and smile as loudly as they can. Or what do you think probably took place? There was probably screaming and dancing and laughing and joy-filled stuff. You could have seen probably the mourners, the professional mourners. They're like, what do we do? Do we start dancing and laughing, or is it still a funeral or what? We don't know. And all the other people are just absolutely amazed because this person just came back to life. Last time I checked, I have not been to a funeral where someone sat up and was alive again. I know what happens. I know what happens here. I know what happens even in third world countries. I know it takes place. I've never seen it. What would I do if encountered that? That would be incredible. It's an amazing story. What was that? A zombie. Yeah, you're thinking to yourself, uh-oh, do we have to stab him with a wooden stake or something? Yeah, what do we do with this guy? Oh, I would love to see that. This incredible joy. What do you think Jesus did? Do you think Jesus just kind of sat there smiling? And do you think the mother, you know, came up and gave him a hug and fell at his feet? And that would be an incredible thing to see. The people were amazed. Look at verse 16. They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us. And I thought to myself, a great prophet? Is that the best y'all can come up with? But then I forget. 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings chapter 4. Both have great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, bringing someone back from the dead. A son, an only son. So they're thinking to themselves, this is something great and amazing and wonderful. So they're actually starting to get it. They're not quite there where the centurion is, but they're starting to figure it out. And this news starts spreading. Now, cut scene, John the Baptist. Y'all remember this dude? Locust, wild honey, walking around with, you know, leather belts and doing weird things and out in the wilderness. What's happened at this point is John the Baptist has been arrested because he did something absolutely politically incorrect, and that is he told everyone that the Herod that was in charge should not have taken his brother's wife as his own wife. Ugh. But he's saying, you shouldn't be doing this. Well, that didn't make the Herod too happy. So Herod grabs John the Baptist and throws him into prison. Now, you got to imagine, here's Mr. Outdoors eating locusts and wild honey is now in a prison. Now, they've unearthed some of these prisons. And it's just like we would imagine a dungeon would be, these shackles on the wall. And he would just be shackled there. And imagine what you must be thinking. You're thinking to yourself, I'm the forerunner. I announced this man named Jesus Christ. He's my cousin. He's related in some way. I was there at his baptism. I did the baptizing. I looked up and I saw the Spirit of God physically descend upon this man. I was blown away. The Messiah has shown up. So what am I doing in prison? Start thinking to yourself. Do you read some of these stories of miracles and start getting jealous? Start saying to yourself, it's great that God did it for them. How come he doesn't do it for me? Heather and I were in a car accident about 17 years ago. Heather was in a coma. And her church, First Lutheran in Van Nuys, prayed for her quite a bit. At the same time that she was in a car accident and in a coma, another daughter in the church also was in a car accident and was in a coma. And so they were praying for both these girls, day after day, week after week, year after year. Just constantly praying. Well, not year after year, it was only a couple months. Just kept praying and kept praying and kept praying. And then I'd hear stories of Heather and her recovery. She woke up out of the coma. She's now eating. She took her first steps. She's out of the walker. She comes and visits the church, and she is now completely healed. The other girl, she died. What about that? Why this one and not another? I think that's what's going on in John's head right now. He's thinking to himself, wow, I've heard all these reports. Jesus is healing lepers and blind people are seeing. And there's even people coming back from the dead. Why am I sitting in my prison? Has Jesus not even seen fit to come and visit me? And so John starts doubting. I've met a lot of doubters in my life. I have only met a handful of people who have told me that they never doubted God ever.
I think they're lying.
There's these times when we all go through, when we go, is this thing called God? Are these stories really true? This just does not make sense. I don't understand what's going on because I read all this stuff, but he doesn't do it for me. So if you've ever said to yourself, if you had those doubts, saying, what about me? This is the story to read. This is what John is going through right now. John's disciples told him all about these things. Calling all what things? The healings and the miracles and kids coming back from the dead. you almost get that rub. You're like, come on, Jesus, what about me? He sent to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come or should we expect someone else? That could be read just simply, straightforwardly, but I sometimes wonder, was John saying, are we supposed to expect someone else because I don't see you jumping to help me? Where's your compassion, your gut-wrenching stuff that's going to help me out? I wonder. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who are blind. So it's ironic, it's coincidence, serendipitous, it's the exact time when it was supposed to happen. Jesus is curing all this, and these messengers showed up and say, hey, are you it? Or you're someone else? Verse 22, so he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Wouldn't a simple yes suffice? You think about it. Jesus, are you the one who was to come or should we expect someone else? He could have easily just said, I'm the one. He could have. But we find out with Jesus, he's not just interested in answering your questions. He's interested in growing your faith. He's interested in moving you along. And if he would have just said, yep, that's me, well, then there's no struggle. There's no pain. There's no doubt. There's nothing that will cause you to move forward. Oh, I guess so. But then there's going to raise a whole bunch of other doubts. Well, if you are the one to come, then why aren't you here? Why aren't you helping me out? Instead, he turns it back onto John and says, I just want you to think about it. Just think about it. Struggle with this for a moment. Answer the question yourself. Is Jesus the Messiah? Is Jesus God's Son? in the flesh struggle with that. What do you see? Do you see the dead man coming? Do you see dead people coming back to life? Yes, that answers your question. Do you see the lame walking? Yes, that answers your question. Are the sick cured? Are the demon possessed made clean and whole and restored? He's putting it back onto John. And I know you don't like that. I don't like it when God does it to me either. But if you've ever had the doubts and the struggles and looking around and saying, wow, I'm so glad that that person's aunt just got cured of cancer, but mine just died. What do you do with that? The question is still, is Jesus Lord? That phrase, verse 23, drove me batty. I could not figure it out to save my life. I'm like, oh, good, I'm glad other people are like, I'm talking about this with Dan, and Dan like, I understand it completely. And I'm like, oh, great, so I'm just the only idiot here. Well, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. That, I don't, at some level, there's still part of me that just gets bugged by it. Because now if I said it, that would make more sense. Blessed is the man who does not fall away because of something stupid Mark Manning said or did. Because Mark Manning's going to say something stupid or do something dumb, and you might look at that and go, well, gosh, my faith must not be real because Mark Manning did that. And I could say, blessed is the person that doesn't look to me as their Savior and instead has their faith rooted and grounded and strengthened in God. But that's not what happens here. This is, blessed is a man who does not fall away on account of what Jesus Christ has done. Or maybe we could say what Jesus Christ has not done in this situation. We finally, Dan and I struggled with this over and over. And finally Dan said something brilliant, so I had to write it down. Dan's smarter than me. This is what we came up with. Blessed is the man who finds an excuse to fall away, but doesn't take it. There are lots of things that happen in this life that the devil is constantly trying to get all of us off track. And let me tell you, I've heard them all. I know all the reasons. I know all the excuses. I know all the things that happen in life that people look at and go, see, there is no God. There's tons of them. And you could even also hear with John. John, blessed is the man. I may not be able to come to you in the flesh. I may not even heal you. I may not even save you out of your prison doors, though I'm going to save others out of their prison doors. I'm not going to save you. Blessed is the man who still trusts that I am on the throne. Kind of like with Thomas. Thomas says, come on, you didn't see Jesus. I'll believe you when I can touch it. Show me the hands. Show me the side, then I'll believe. Jesus shows up and does it, but then says something incredible. Blessed are those who do not see, but yet still believe. I'm wondering if that's part of it.
Mark, something else came to mind when you were talking about the man who rose up on the stretcher. You asked us, what were all those people doing? Well, we thought that some were probably doubting. Some were probably jumping to their reason.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know,
he was sleeping. He took too much NyQuil the night before, man. Yeah. Yeah, I'm sure there were a ton of people that were doubting. And I'm sure there was also people doubting even previous to that. Here they are following this guy who claims to be the Messiah, and yet there's a dead person. Okay, God. Look at that, right there. And then even afterwards, yeah. Oh, something else is probably a great, wonderful, rational explanation. Blessed is he who sees all of that and still says, I believe. I know that there's lots of reasons not to believe. I mean, I look out to you guys, and I know so many stories. I know stuff. And I look at that and I go, praise be to God that you are still here. Because I know a lot of people that once this stuff starts hitting, they're like, get me out. Oh, God stuff's not for me no more. No, get me going. But I know people here that have faced tremendous obstacles and difficulties and pain and suffering, and yet they still come because they say, you know what? I don't understand why God allowed that to happen. I don't understand why things happen in this world. But there is one thing, and that is, I still believe that God is on the throne. Jim. Yeah, sometimes it's not the way we want it. I mean, how many of you here, if you were in the prison, would have loved to have gotten out? But it didn't happen. John still stayed in prison, ultimately being beheaded. And you say, well, where was God in that? Well, he was there. He cares. He still has that same compassion, that same love for his children. Let me keep going so I can finish this. Ties it all in. Verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? In other words, if you go out to see John, you're going to see a rock-solid dude. Now, does it mean being a rock-solid dude means you don't have doubts? No, that's not it. He still believes, even though he doesn't understand. To rip off a great quote from the movie The Matrix, understanding is not a prerequisite to obedience. We follow even when we don't understand. If not, would you go out to see a man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Essentially, Jesus is claiming messiahship right there. Who was that? He was the promised forerunner, which means the person standing before you is the Messiah. Cryptic statement, I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John did some pretty amazing things and had some pretty amazing faith. He did it all while looking at Jesus Christ in the flesh. Anyone who comes after and believes is greater. John baptized with repentance. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. If you're born of woman, born of man, you see one thing. When you're born of spirit, you see something else. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' word, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John, but the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. They didn't want repentance. That was John's baptism, baptism of repentance. You messed up. Well, we don't want to acknowledge that. We don't want to believe that. Jesus makes this great little story here. It took me a couple times to read through it and then understand it, but it's quite fascinating. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. What is he saying there, in essence? The question is, what do you want? Sometimes we get really fickle and we don't really know what we want. Lord, we want to repent. We want to be refined. Do you really? Because God's going to play a dirge and you are going to cry. We want to be happy. We want to be blessed. Really? Sometimes God does that and we don't laugh. He was saying, look, you're looking for God. Here comes this guy, John the Baptist, and he is a total ascetic. He's living out there. He's not eating bread. He's not drinking wine. And you're saying to yourself, well, that dude's a crazy man. He's got a demon. Then along comes the Son of Man, and he eats bread and drinks wine, and you say, oh, he's just a glutton. What in the world do you want? Do you want God or do you not want God? Oh, and let me tell you, Jim, it's tough praying for God's will. Because I do this sometimes. Oh, Lord, please, please let me have a Maserati. But your will be done. Oh, I'm almost answering my own question. But your will be won. Never mind, God, I got it. Do we what is it that we really want? Do you want to live pain-free? I don't think you want to live pain-free. Do you want to live completely pain-filled? No, I don't think you want that. When you pray, God's will be done, are you really sitting back and saying, yes, Lord, you're in charge? Going back to the question of Lord, I read it again. Some guy, I thought it was brilliant. We talk about this whole thing of Jesus as Lord. What the heck does that mean? How many lords do we know? There's got to be some in Britain, right? There's lords in Britain. Lord, Baron, Byron, so-and-so. Do we have any lords in America? No, we don't have any lords in America. We don't have lords anywhere. If we were going to recount this, I think there's even a book to this title. I haven't read it, so I'm not endorsing it. But it says Jesus as president. Jesus as commander-in-chief. Jesus as master. I mean, even master doesn't quite work, does it? So we really don't have masters. Question is Jesus completely in charge? And are you willing to sit back and say, okay, Lord, if you play a dirge, I'm going to cry. And if you play your song of celebration, I'll dance. But ultimately, Lord, you're going to be in charge because I'm going to see things in this life. I'm going to have reasons to doubt. The devil is going to be coming after me, and I'm going to have all these opportunities to fall away. Lord, hold me strong in your hand. And even if I don't understand today, give me the faith to continue on believing so that one day I'll be with you face to face. And not only will all the tears be wiped away and the pain and the sorrow, but I can't wait for this. Every doubt will be wiped away. Think on that for a while. What would your life be if you had no doubts about God and you've just seen a glimpse of heaven? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. It teaches us so much. Lord, I know there was stuff in those first two stories, and I'm sure that they will hit people as you see fit. But Lord, I'm just struck by that last story of this doubting that took place, this struggle. Because I look out and I see that some people were not healed, and some people were not raised back to life. Some people continue to suffer and struggle today. And I cry out and I sometimes wonder, like John, are you it? Are you God or not? And then I hear those words as we sing, you are in control. Lord, do we need to today come back again and say, I don't understand everything, but I'll follow nonetheless? Because that's hard to do, God. It's really, really hard to do. I know I don't like doing it, and I know others don't as well. We pray that through this life, Lord, you would give us those glimpses, those times in life that we can see the miraculous. Not to establish our faith, but to strengthen our faith, to give us the opportunities to take another step in front of the other, to live another day, to breathe another breath. Give us strength, Lord, so that we don't fall away. And we look to you, regardless of which direction you go. For we are under your authority. So we simply follow. I pray, Lord, that you would help us in this time and in this place. In Jesus' name. Amen.